To start there, a very warm welcome to you, especially if it's your first time with us. You're really welcome with us. My name is Phil Martin. I help to lead these talks. We're connected to a church over by the Museum of London, St. Botolph's, which I'm the minister of that church. Our strapline at these talks is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, we hope you feel really, really welcome among us. You'll have a Bible there in front of you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 74. So if you want to be turning that up, it's on page, 278. And just a couple of notices before I hand over to Hugh, who's going to be speaking to us. Hugh works at Slaughter and May. Delighted to have him speaking to us on this psalm. You'll have just a sheet here with a few notices. I'm actually going to point out all three of the notices today. The first one says important notice, and that is to say that we will not be meeting in person for the next 3 weeks. So don't come here, or when you do come here to the Rack and Tenter next week, there'll be a little voice in your head reminding you that someone said that we wouldn't be meeting here. And we will be online, and the details are there on your sheet, and they'll come through in an email. If you're getting our regular emails, they'll come through there as well. So do join. We're carrying on with the Psalms. We'll be online for the next 3 weeks, and then back here. Secondly, thirsty for God, and you see there, for Christians in the city who want to go deeper in the Scriptures, we'll be running this on Thursdays at St. Botolph's, the church I mentioned, starting in September. If that's you or someone else wanting to go deeper into the Scriptures, then do get in touch with me. We're going to be studying our way through the book of 2 Corinthians and then Leviticus, hopefully, in the second half of the year. So do think if that would be useful for you. Get in touch. And then thirdly, weekly prayer meetings. We're having a little shake-up, so it's been different in COVID, but in September, 7th of September, we're starting. If you want to be praying for the city, praying for your colleagues regularly, and you haven't got anyone to be doing that with at the moment, please come and join us. We're going to be meeting in Dartbrook Coffee on Coleman Street on Wednesday mornings. Additionally to that, though, apart from that, if you can't do that, we are going to be having, hopefully, an online meeting. Someone's going to be running an online meeting for people who can't make that. So if you'd be interested in that meeting, do let me know as well. Okay, I'm going to pray and then read the psalm, and then I'll hand over to Hugh. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would clear our minds now from whatever has been going on in the office this morning. We pray that you would help us now to focus on and listen to our Creator as you address us in your word. We pray for Hugh that you'd help him to speak truth to us. We pray for ourselves that we would be humbly listening, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, Psalm 74, I'm going to read. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamour of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually.
Well, thanks, Phil. Just to say, welcome. It's good to be with you. As Phil said, my name's Hugh Gittins. I work in a law firm very near here called Slaughter & May. And please don't hold that against me, ha ha. But we'll be looking at the psalm that Phil's just read. And hopefully you have one of these outlines of the talk in front of you. So Christians believe, don't we, that we are God's people. We believe that we're those who belong to him, and that when we meet to worship him, we're meeting to praise to and worship the right thing. We've worked out who the right person, the right thing to worship is. Which raises a question as we look at the world around us, and it is this. If God really is powerful and he really does love us, and we really are worshipping the right God, then surely things would look a bit different from the way they do. I don't wish to be rude, but here we are in a sort of back room of a pub. Most of the institutions and the offices around here don't even know that we're meeting here today. They wouldn't consider that we're where it's at. I think most institutions in this area would probably think that they're where it's at more than we are. We don't look very impressive. I mean, the sandwiches are okay, and the sort of fish finger burgers that we're eating, they taste all right. But we don't give the impression of being the top dogs, do we, as those who meet here today? And further afield, of course, things are a lot more serious. In northern Nigeria, Christians for years have been on the receiving end of assault after murderous assault. In Saudi Arabia, it's a criminal offence to convert from Islam to Christianity. In North Korea, Christians are sent to labour camps. In China, Christians are being increasingly monitored and prevented from meeting together. So do these beleaguered Christians around the world really belong to a God who rules and cares for them? And are they really worshipping the right thing? Well, it's a great comfort to know that very same question is one that is asked in the pages of the Bible, God's timeless word. Now, we're not wrong to ask that question. And this psalm not only asks the question, it also gives us solid answers. Not neat, pat answers, but answers nonetheless that are grounded in the character of God. So our first point as we look at this psalm from the outline is to look at the complaint. The com- complaint of the psalmist, which is that, Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. So we can see from verse 1 that God's people are having an awful time, where he complains. He says, O God, why do you cast us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We're not told what precisely is being referred to, but it could well be the destruction of the temple that took place in the 5th century BC. And there does seem to be a particular focus of this attack that God's people and the psalmist are facing on the attack on their worship. So verse 2, we're told, remember your congregation which you purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Mount Zion, of course, is where the temple stood. Verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. So everything in the temple, it seems, or the sort of sanctuary, part of the temple, has been destroyed. Verse 4, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. In the temple, there were beautiful carvings of wood in cedar. It's actually a bit confusing to me at the moment because I'm working on a project called Project Cedar, but sort of take that out of my mind and think of the actual cedar wood rather than just project names. A lot of the temple was filled with this beautiful cedar wood, really, really beautiful carvings. But verse 6, we're told, this has been destroyed. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. And the sanctuary has been set on fire. Verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. This is vandalism against the temple where God symbolically dwells. It's deeply shocking. It's attack on the heart of Israel's cultural and religious life. But this isn't just an attack on buildings. No, this also feels like an attack on the very identity of God's people. So the psalmist is able to say in verse 8 that they, that is the enemies of God's people, said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. But more than that, this is an attack against the Lord God himself. So the psalm is full of reminders that these things that are being attacked belong to God. Verse 4, we're told it's your meeting place. Verse 7, your sanctuary. Verse 8, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. And so the point is that this attack on God's people and their worship reflect badly on the Lord God whom they follow. The logic is this: if these people belonged to a decent God, well then he'd protect them and he'd protect those who are worshipping him. But in fact, those things are being trashed. God's temple is being trashed. Therefore, the God that they follow can't be any good. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. As I look around the world around me, I can see that there's a mismatch between the observable reality, which is that God's people, Christians, are small, often unimpressive, in many places persecuted, and biblical truth, the fact that we belong to the God, the Lord God. We're worshipping the right thing. Well, it's comforting to know, isn't it, that the Bible gives us words to address to God as we complain about things. It's not wrong to complain to God. But this psalm isn't just a complaint, it's also an appeal to God to act. And that's our second point. So the first point is the complaint that, Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. The second point is the appeal. So please restore your name. So please restore your name. I wonder if you saw the references to God's name in the psalm. It's there three times. Verse 10, how long, O God, is the photoscop, is the enemy to revile your name forever? Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. And then verse 21, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, let the poor and needy praise your name. Why should God act to save his people according to the psalmist? Well, it's for the sake of his name. God's name in the Bible stands for his reputation, his character. And so the psalmist is saying, while your people and your house are being trashed, Lord God, it reflects badly on you. It damages your name, your reputation. And so that's why from verse 22, it is God's cause, not just the cause of his people, that needs to be defended. It says, arise, O God, defend your cause. And and they're scoffing at him. Second half of verse 22, remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. It's a bit like if you were to put sort of graffiti on the offices of a law firm near here. It wouldn't just be an attack on the building, it would be an attack on the name, on the reputation of the law firm in question. Well, I wonder what aspects of God's character you think of when you ask him to act, to defend his people. Perhaps his love for his people, perhaps his compassion. Of course, those are good things, good aspects of God's character to remember. But I wonder whether you ask him to act for the sake of his name, his reputation. It would be quite appropriate to do so, because we know that God loves it when he gets the glory, when his name is protected and defended. Not because he's vain, but because it's simply appropriate that God should get the glory. A bit like one of the lionesses of the team that have just been so successful in the football. We don't resent it, do we? We don't begrudge it when they get lots of adulation and praise. It's just appropriate because they won the European Cup. Well, in the same way, it's entirely appropriate that God should get the glory that his name, his reputation deserves. So God is concerned for his own reputation. We often pray in prayers, don't we, for your name's sake or in Jesus' name. And that is essentially what's happening here, what the psalmist is doing here. Please act out of concern for your name, your reputation. So that's our second point. First point, Lord, your enemies are trashing your people and your house. Second point, so please restore your name. But then thirdly, how do we know that God can do those things? It's all very well asking God to do this, but how do we know God is capable of doing so? And that's where our third and final point comes in, and it's actually the sort of middle section of this psalm. And I'm just going to read verses 12 to 17, and perhaps as I read through, you could ask yourself, which aspect of God's character is the psalmist appealing to? Or perhaps a better way to ask is, what has God done in the past that the psalmist appeals to as evidence that God is capable of acting for the sake of his name, to restore his name? So let me read verses 12 to 17. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So a bit of audience participation. What is it that God has done in the past that is being appealed to here as evidence that God is capable of acting to restore his name? Anyone want to shout it out? He is the creator, absolutely. Thank you very much. That's absolutely right, yes. There's loads of little echoes of Genesis here, aren't there? The Genesis accounts of creation. So, verse 13, you divided the sea by your might, so it's a bit of an echo of dividing sea from land. Verse 15, you split open springs and brooks. Verse 16, yours is the day, yours also is also the night. And in Genesis, we know that God created the day and the night. Second half of verse 16, you've established the heavenly lights and the sun. So God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then verse 17, God's established the seasons. So the point is that this is a powerful God that we're praying to. This is a God who created, and we know from Genesis, don't we, that God created just by speaking, and the whole universe came into being. Everything we see in the world around us, the order that we see in the world around us, was entirely created by our powerful God. He established the sun and the stars. He set the dimensions of the earth and the sea. He crushes his enemies, verse 13. You divided the sea by him, you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters, you crushed the heads of Leviathan, probably a sort of metaphorical reference to God's enemies, possibly talking about Egypt there, although I'm not quite sure. But the point is, God is the Lord God, who just had to speak and the whole universe came into being. He's quite capable of acting for the sake of his name. I think this is a tremendous comfort to us. I don't know how far your horizons are today, whether maybe your focus is on something going on in your personal life and you're conscious of a sort of spiritual attack on you personally. Or maybe your focus is on your family, or maybe it's on your church, maybe it's on the persecuted church overseas. Maybe it's on the spread of the gospel in the city of London, the spread of the good news about Jesus Christ. And all these things, we can feel a sort of oppressed and under attack as Christians. But actually, we're praying to a God who is quite capable of acting. He made everything there is purely by speaking. He sets the seasons. He sets the dimensions of the world around us. We have a great, powerful God. Well, that's all very well, you might be thinking. God is quite capable of acting. But that obviously raises a question, which is why doesn't he? Why hasn't he acted? Why are we meeting in a sort of slightly grotty bar at the back of a pub rather than being the centre of attention? Why are Christians persecuted overseas rather than having an easy time? Why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God answer the prayer in this psalm? And I think we can answer that question two ways. Firstly, by looking at something he has done, and then secondly, by looking at something he will do. Well, so firstly, what has God done? Well, firstly, he's acted powerfully already in the person of Jesus Christ. I've put on the outline a psalm from John's Gospel, John chapter 2, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he is speaking about the temple of his body. You see, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't meet God in a temple. We don't meet God in a special building. There's nothing especially spiritually significant about this bar where we're meeting now. You may or may not be surprised to know. No, we meet God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked, wasn't it? Jesus was killed by his enemies. But wonderfully, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. So the center point of worship, if you like, of God, is something that, yes, was attacked, just as the center point of the worship of God was attacked in this psalm, but has now been raised. And we can meet Jesus, we can meet God in Jesus in a completely secure way. There's absolutely nothing that can attack that or destroy that. So in a spiritual sense, God has already answered the complaint in this psalm. He's already acted to protect and defend his name in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on the winning side as Christians. We've actually got better evidence to prove that than the psalmist did, because we can look back and look not just at creation, but look back at Jesus Christ who was dead and is now raised. But secondly, there's something that God will do, and actually it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us confidence that God will do this second thing. And I've put another quote on the outline from the book of Revelation, which again is where God dwells. And it says, "Now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, who will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." There will be a physical new earth where we meet with God in the new creation, and we will worship him, not just, as it were, spiritually in the name of the Lord Jesus as we do now, but physically in a restored creation, in a new heaven and a new earth. And that is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like the psalmist, we look back at what God has done in the past, but not just at his first act of creation, but at the act of recreation, which started in the Lord Jesus when he died and rose again, and will be completed on the last day when the heavens and the earth are renewed, and we will be able to meet God face to face in an intimate, secure, wonderful relationship where God's people will no longer be under attack and where his worship will be secure forever. And we, his people, will get to benefit from that. So I don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ here this lunchtime, whether you're following him, whether you're not. If you're not, can I encourage you, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled by appearances. Jesus has died, yes, but he's risen. And his resurrection is a guarantee of a resurrection which actually everyone who trusts in him will enjoy on the last and final day, on an act of recreation when God will act to secure and restore the reputation of his name. Let me pray together, and then we if anyone got questions or things to discuss, we can talk about that in a minute. But let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the great creator God. You reign and you rule, and you are the great recreator too, as we know that you will restore the heavens and the earth into a new heaven and new earth, and when every knee will bow at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that that is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we'd be confident as we see your people being persecuted or belittled, as we see your worship being opposed. We pray that we'd be confident that we're on the winning side. And so please help us to keep trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Hugh. And we're just going to take 3 minutes now. If you need to go back to the office, that's fine. And then we'll reconvene. And if there are any questions or comments or reflections, maybe worth asking a question or sort of discussing what your questions might be around tables. And then we'll reconvene in 3 minutes. There's more food as well if you need that.
I'm so sorry. The question is heart knowledge and head knowledge, and the fact that we know in our heads that God has acted in the past in creation and will act in a new creation in the future. We know that in our heads, but how do we help? how do we apply that to our hearts in such a way that we can get through the day? I feel like that's the big challenge of the Christian life I sometimes think of myself as one of those slot machines where you put the coin in on the top to get the food out, but you need to bash the machine on the side in order to get the coin down to the bottom so you can actually get the food out. And I feel as if the Holy Spirit's job is to bash me on the side so that it applies the truth that I know in my head to my heart, and actually the coin actually gets down to my heart. I feel like reading God's word, meeting with other Christians, meeting to sing, to praise the Lord, that lifts my heart. Praying with other believers, and we have a little Christian group at Slaughter and May. We're privileged to have that. I realise not all the officers are in that same privileged position, but if you have that meeting with other believers, just to remind each other of the great God we have and of the hope that we have, all those things are helpful. If anyone else has wisdom, I'd be excuse me, I'd love to hear it. Serving God, serving on, whether it's leading a Bible study group or serving on Christian camps, that was a big encouragement. Yeah.
The psalm, there's an appeal in the psalm really for God to act, and that's why you're putting it, and part of that would be to judge, and that would be said, destroy it. Is that a right prayer for us?
The elephant in the room.
So verse 11, take it from the fold of the garment and destroy it. It's
yeah.
A very direct
yeah.
Prayer for them to be destroyed.
So is it right for us to pray the prayer in verse 11, for example, that God would act to destroy his enemies? Again, I'm very grateful for wisdom of others in the room. I think my tuppence worth would be God's spiritual enemies, absolutely. So the powers of darkness, the evil one, to pray that God will act to destroy them is entirely right. And of course it's God's spiritual enemies that have been defeated at the cross, and that we know that the devil is, as it were, even though he still exerts force in our world, he ultimately will be defeated on the final day. As far as people persecuting God's people are concerned, I think sometimes when you see gross abuses against Christians, actually it isn't wrong to ask God to act in judgment on them. But obviously you need to be very careful of your own motives as you do so. Yeah.
Other people have thoughts on that one? How do we square it with where Jesus says,
Love your enemies.
Pray for those who persecute you. So
yes.
That seems to be not praying judgment down on your enemies, but praying that they would be saved by putting their faith in him and receiving forgiveness.
I think it's helpful, probably in the psalm, like you were saying, the book commends always the God's name. So the psalm isn't so much praying, I mean, obviously they are, and then to be kind of stopping persecuted for their praying, God's name would be. Glorify, so maybe in a similar way today, the right thing might be to pray for enemies, pray for those persecuted Christians, but primarily for God, God will be glorified.
Yeah.
So that would be, like I say, pray that they repent and trust in themselves.
So I'm just thinking about the prayer meetings that we're going to be having on Wednesdays, and just thinking, would it ever be right? Verse 11, for someone to say, right, well, I want to pray for my office. Verse 11, Lord, take your hand from your garment and destroy them.
I mean,
it's a live question, isn't it?
It is. I mean, I suppose let's say hypothetically there was an HR department that prevented any kind of Christian meeting from happening, and it would be extremely hard to take a stand publicly for Jesus in your office, then it might not be entirely wrong to pray that there'll be a change of HR director or whatever, for a change of regime.
it may help to think, how does God answer this prayer in the gospel, which you've really helped us with. Because the interesting thing is, what does he do with his enemies? When Jesus comes, and when they destroy the sanctuary, when they put him on the cross, the very people who have destroyed him are those who he came to save. I've been wondering, this may or may not be right, but in a sense, does God say initially no to this prayer in the gospel? The prayer is, please destroy your enemies. And God initially says, no, I've come to, I'm going to take my hand from my hold of my garment, and I'm going to lead and die for my enemies. But then, as you've said very helpfully, also yes, the return of Christ, when I will bring that vindication for my own. I don't know if that's helpful.
One last thing on that. I mean, I was just talking to these guys, I was just talking about, so in terms of, we all know God's character. If you look through scripture, there's plenty of examples. Let's just take Nineveh, okay? In terms of how evil they were. Did God give them a chance? What did he do in the end? He actually sent Jonah to actually preach preach gospel to actually eat. Ultimately, what did them to be saved?
Absolutely.
So it's a case of, that's just one example in terms of God's character. So in terms of us, yes, I think probably to err on the side that if you've got a choice, pray for those people to have a change of heart, to turn to God and such, follow God's will, rather than just to say, okay, let's wipe them out. I don't think it would be God would criticise us in the eyes and go, yeah, we've been a bit too soft there.
I agree with that. So I think the biblical balance, as it were, I think the Bible has both. The Bible has, the biblical balance is very much on pray that God would save, that act to save, and we know that is, God loves to save. God doesn't love to, he does judge, but he doesn't delight in judging in the same way as he delights in saving. So I think in terms of the balance of our prayers should be very much that. The Bible, there are extreme examples in the Bible of where, in some of the Psalms, where it doesn't seem entirely wrong to pray that where God's people are under particular persecution, that you pray for judgment on the enemies, but you'd be much more cautious about when you do that, I would suggest.
I guess the difference would be asking for, we're praying, every time we pray that we're praying for God to judge and exact his justice, and that might be that's his prerogative and his timing, not for us to act in judgment. You see what I mean? It's not us saying, therefore I will now go and burn down the offices of the law firms around here, God, you judge in your justice.
It may be that God has put Psalms like this in the Psalter to say, look, this is a legitimate question to be asking. I want you to be concerned for my name. But be prepared for a surprising answer, which in the gospel is, I've come to die for my enemies. And then ultimately to judge them. But it might be worth us asking, is as you were saying, Hugh, am I even concerned at all at this point for God's name and his reputation? And then being prepared for the surprising answer, and then ultimately the final answer. Hugh, thank you so much for serving us. Thanks for coming, everyone. Just a reminder that next week we are not here. So when you come next week, just you'll have my voice in your head. And so for 3 weeks, we're on Zoom, and then back again. Cheers.